Our study of the Gospel of John has brought us to chapter 6 and verses 27 through 29. So let's read those verses. Beginning in verse 27, the Lord speaking, he says this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now let's set this passage in its context. Last week we analyzed verses 22 through 26. That's what I call a transition text. It is going from the miracle itself that we have recorded in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6 to the circumstances that set up the Lord's teaching and applications of that particular miracle. And so it provided some background on the multitude that the Lord was dealing with. They had seen the miracle of the loaves and fish. They were fed with that bread and the fish to their complete satisfaction. They were so overwhelmed by what they had witnessed that they immediately sought to take Jesus by force and to make him a king. Now, not finding Jesus on the side of the Sea of Galilee where the miracle was performed, the next day they hired commercial boats to take them across the sea in order to see Jesus. When they found him, Jesus exposed their hearts. That's verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They were following him. Why? Well, they were following him because they saw someone who could meet their physical needs. They saw someone who could rally them all together and somehow bring them to a force that would lead them out from under the leadership and the rule of Rome. And when Jesus exposed their true motivation, they all of a sudden were had, if you want to say it that way. His exposing their motivation was not being cruel to them. He wasn't saying, "Well, I know why you're coming here. I know why you're following me, and I don't want to have anything to do with you." That's not what he was saying at all. Rather, he was being gracious to them. He was exposing their hearts. He wasn't cruel, but he certainly wanted them to see what was in their hearts. They would never understand his message of salvation if they did not see their own hearts. I mean, what we could say is this: there is absolutely no need of a Savior if there is nothing to be saved from. And here is probably the problem with many of the messages going forth in what are called evangelical churches today. They talk a lot about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus. They talk a lot about God's grace and God's mercy. But if you are going to be driven to the Savior, you need to understand why you must be driven to the Savior. And the reason we all must be driven to the Savior is because we all are hopelessly lost sinners, rebels against God, separated from him. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is this crowd to whom Jesus speaks. It is this crowd that he now begins to teach. And so our Lord begins with what I would call a common sense statement, and it's in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, simply stated, Jesus is saying something like this. Don't spend your life working for all the things that do not last, for all the things that perish. Rather, labor for that which will last for all eternity. Now, would you agree with me that that's a common sense statement? That only makes sense? Who could argue against such a statement? However, let's explore it just a little more closely. Let's look at our Lord's statement by noting what he is not saying. Now, let me emphasize that again. By noting what he is not saying in verse 27. He is not saying salvation is by works. Now, some would say, after reading verse 27, let me read it to you again. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Some would say what Christ is saying is this. Rather than spend your time working for bread, you ought to be working for your salvation. Now, is that what he's saying? And the answer is absolutely not. We must always remember that salvation cannot be earned. You can't work for it. It's a free gift received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you notice verse 27 again, note how the Lord says it. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So it is a gift. Even here, the Lord is careful to make clear salvation is a gift. So he's not saying to this crowd, you must work for your salvation. But when we look at verse 27, we also have to note that Jesus is not teaching the opposite extreme either. And by that I mean, he's not teaching that working for temporal things is bad. He's not teaching that. He's not saying, don't worry about working at all, just worry about being consumed with Jesus. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, what was it that God commanded them to do? It was to dress and to keep the garden, to work. We have a statement from the Apostle Paul to the church of Thessalonica, instructing them as follows, chapter 3, verse 10 of the second epistle, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. May I just say this? This is off of the outline. But if you are driving on Interstate 69 and you get off at an exit and you see someone there holding a cardboard sign saying, help, I'm homeless, help, whatever they say, God bless you, that kind of thing. And right behind them is a restaurant that has got a big sign out saying, we're hiring. To give money to that is to violate 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. It really is. We need to be a little smarter about how we are charitable. Now, God always blesses our intent. He always blesses our hearts, even though sometimes we can be foolish in our charity. But the fact remains that he who does not work should not eat. And so he's not saying that work is bad. In no way is he saying that. Now, having looked at what he is not teaching, let's ask the question, what exactly can we learn from his statement to the multitude? First of all, we should not be consumed with that which is so valueless. We should not be consumed with that which is so valueless. Do not work for the food that perishes. Now, our first reaction might be something like this. Well, I mean, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. Don't work for something that is valueless. Well, is that true? The answer is no. Everybody doesn't know that. In fact, our natural inclination is to do that very thing. You would think common sense would reign supreme, would you not? Don't work for something that's valueless. But in sinful rebellion, people throw common sense right out the window. The Bible has much to say about the foolishness of being consumed with accumulating material possessions or wealth or influence, however you want to say it or describe it. Solomon lays out a very clear foundation in Ecclesiastes. Now let me set the context of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is an old man as he writes Ecclesiastes, and he's looking back at his life. And he's writing those things that he has learned over all of the years and over all of his life. Let me read some of what he had learned. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" That's the first question. Then you drop down to verse 14 of the same chapter. He says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Now here is Solomon, an old man, a child of God, looking back, and he's saying, "I've learned some things," and really what he's saying is this, "I've learned from my own foolishness," is what he's saying. Solomon says, "I chose that route for a while." And what were the consequences of his actions? Well, if we jump over to chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." What's he saying? Well, what he's really saying is this: what good are riches? It doesn't help the rich man sleep. In fact, it often becomes a hindrance to his sleep. Now, you remember, Solomon was considered to be the richest man in all of the civilized world. And that's what he had learned. He eventually realized, when we drop down to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5, he says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" Now that's what Solomon says. If you want to consume yourself with financial security, if you want to consume yourself with saying, "I'm going to gain and gather whatever I can gather and the influence and so forth, and I'm consumed with the things that make me happy in this life," then you are going to run the way that Solomon ran for a while and learned that it was a way of destruction. And so he says, "What I've learned is you can't take it with you." In fact, the Apostle Paul virtually said the same thing in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world." Now we started off this analysis by going back and saying, doesn't everybody know that you ought not work for that which is so valueless? And the answer to that is no. Why? Because by nature, non-Christians are working to please themselves. That's what they are working for. But while those warnings certainly hold true for the non-Christians, they are also cautions for the child of God. And why is that? Because the seeds of sin are still with us. We have a natural attraction in the things of this world, and it's easy to be distracted by the unimportant and let spiritual realities go by. I could give so many instances of that. It is easy to allow our spiritual lives to languish. It matters that we pray. It matters that we read our Bible. It matters that we obey God's word. It genuinely matters that we attend church. God did not say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but much more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews chapter 10. He didn't say that to say, well, you can take it or leave it. If something comes along that tends to move you away from that, then that's okay. That's the seeds of sin for the child of God. And what we are doing is the very thing that the Lord commanded the multitude not to do. We're going after that which is so valueless instead of being where God wants us to be. Let me just ask one quick question. Those who would defend the spasmodic attendance in church, and obviously, I'm sure that all here would not. But those that you talk to who would defend that, and they would say, oh, it's okay. Let me ask you, what is one of the chief characteristics of a child of God? What does Jesus say when he says, if you want an effective testimony, if you want the world to know that you belong to me, what does he say? John chapter 13, look it up. Verses 34 through 37, right in those verses, he says this. He says, the world shall know that you are mine because what? You love one another. How could I possibly make a case for not coming to church? No matter what my profession is, how could I possibly make a case for that? Knowing that when we come together, not online, not on a website listening to a sermon, but rather coming together with the people that God loves, and because he has transformed me by his grace, that I should love too. How can you make an argument against that? You can't. And so this warning about going after that which is so valueless is not just for the non-Christian, but it's also for the Christian. But when we come to John 6 and verse 27, it is a condemnation of the non-Christian, is it not? What he's saying is that those of you who have come to me, and he's exposed their heart. We read verse 26 prior to that. He told them, you followed me because you ate and you were satisfied. What he's saying is you've labored to please yourself. Thoughts of God, thoughts of me and who I am, Jesus says, are far from you. And yet God in his grace has given you this warning. Every warning he gives the multitude is not a warning from a cruel heart. Rather, it's a warning from a heart of compassion for those who have not come to him. It's a warning for them to come and to experience the grace and mercy of God. God in his grace always warns the unsaved. May the Holy Spirit work in your heart if you would happen to be here and not a child of God. May the Holy Spirit work in your heart and cause you to see your lost condition and drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. don't work for that which is so valueless. There is a second warning that we can learn from John 6 and verse 27, and it's simply this: eternal life only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's a simple statement, but let's go back to verse 27 again. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. What Jesus is saying is this: there is no other way. No amount of work, no commitment to any religion will garner anyone a place in God's kingdom. You must only come through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is this: how do we know this to be true? How do we know that Jesus is the only way? How do we know that? How do we know there's not a lot of roads that lead to the same place? Well, here's how we know it, and here's what the Lord says: on him, God the Father has set his seal. Has set his seal. Now, note the phrase, has set his seal. It comes from a very interesting Greek word, and you recall that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, some Aramaic, but mostly Greek. The Greek word actually means to guarantee, conceived of as stamping, sealing, and authenticating a document with a signet ring. What Jesus is saying is this: you can be assured I give eternal life because God the Father has guaranteed it. The Father has sealed the Son. But how has God the Father placed his seal upon the Lord? Okay, that's the guarantee. But how did the Father do that? What seal is there? Well, we have the Father's guarantee at the baptism of our Lord. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, this is John the Baptist baptizing the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3. And verse 17 says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Is there any question that the Father has placed his seal upon the Son? The Son is the guarantee of eternal life. The Father repeated that guarantee at the Transfiguration. If you go back and read the account of the Transfiguration of our Lord, Peter, James, and John were with him, and there the Father from heaven said once again, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But let's take it a step further. Just as God has sealed his Son, meaning that we are guaranteed that he is the only way of salvation, he has also sealed every believer in Christ. Just as Christ is sealed, so are his children. The passages for this are multiple, but let me just boil it down here because we're running out of time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. Now, question: how do you know that the Lord Jesus you believe in is actually going to give you eternal life? You know it because the Father has set his seal upon the Son. You know that. But the question then becomes, how do I know that I will always be a child of God? How can I know that for sure? How do you know you won't reject and turn away and lose your salvation? Well, you know that won't happen because why? Because the God who has saved us is the God who has sealed us. The seal is a guarantee. We belong to God. We are His. And just so there are no questions, that seal is none other than what? Everyone could answer the question, I think, who've been saved any length of time. That seal, that guarantee, is the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit Himself. We are part of God's family and always will be. God deals with us in love because we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can never change. The Holy Spirit is our seal. Did this multitude to whom Jesus spoke understand what He said? And the answer to that is absolutely not. All they could think about were things they could do. They were initially rejecting the Lord's statement in verse 27. They could work for food that perishes, but food that gave eternal life only could come from God. Therefore, Jesus said to them, He alone can give them eternal food. And their question was, no, if we can work for the one, meaning the food that perishes, we must be able to work for the other. Tell us how. And Jesus used their terminology in His reply in verse 29 when He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." There is no effort to expand on that. There will be much expansion on that one statement in the verses ahead. But that is the statement as it stands. What He is saying is you cannot earn God's favor. They must simply respond in faith. They must simply respond to the Lord's truth. They must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God only calls for belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. Now, before we close, let me ask this question. Are you confused about what God requires? Or maybe I should ask it another way. Are you confused about the concept of works and belief, or works and grace? Let me briefly define the difference. Works, as the multitude defined them, are things they had to do in order to please God. That was works. Belief required no things to please God. Rather, belief is the response to what God has done. That's all. You see the difference? In the one, in works, I'm saying, I've done this, I must do this, I must do that. In the other, I'm simply responding and looking and saying, this is what God has done. It's my only hope. The difference between works and belief. Works say, I am going to prove myself good enough to be part of God's kingdom. And so when I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? I'm going to be able to say, well, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Belief says, I am totally unable to be good enough for God's kingdom. I can only trust in what God has done. He has sent His Son. And my guarantee of being saved is because God has set His seal upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My guarantee is not anything that I can bring before God. Therefore, I am saved by what? By grace. By grace. The salvation that I experience, I can say that I have done nothing before God. He has given me everything. I don't deserve it, but God accomplished my salvation. on my behalf through Christ. Therefore, my salvation is because of God's what? Unmerited favor. And that's the definition of grace. My salvation is by His unmerited favor, His grace. And that's the difference between works and grace, or between works and belief. And that's the message Jesus began to give to the multitude, and that's the very message they rejected. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your word. We would pray that You would speak to us. May Thy Holy Spirit give us clear understanding, and we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.